Maybe for some of you who have not been here for the whole time, our desire in this study is not to hold up this confession of faith from the Baptist of 1689 and say that this is the standard by which we need to be judging everything. Excuse me. Even the confession itself says that the standard is this. The standard is the Word of God. And to the degree that this points us to the teaching of the Word of God, to that degree, this is helpful. To the degree that it does not do that, to that same degree, it is unhelpful and should not be received or held up in any means. And so what we're wanting to do as we're looking through this study is not simply look at what did Baptists believe historically, because that is the root of most Baptist and non-denominational churches in America. They all stem from the Baptist of England. So we're looking at what did they believe, but the historical situation there, but then also, is what they believed right? Is it true? Is it actually biblical? And how does that impact us? How does it affect us today? Doctrine matters. You guys know that? It matters what you believe. What you think about God, what did Tozer say? The most important thing about a man is what a man thinks about God. What you think about God is not only going to shape your perspective of what God is like, but it's going to radically impact how you interact with God. If you think that God is a harsh, legalistic taskmaster who is ungracious and is just ready to pounce on you every time you do something wrong, then your life is going to reflect that. You're going to be legalistic. You're going to have no joy. There's not going to be any confidence in your relationship with Christ. But when you understand the gracious and compassionate nature of God and how that's been manifested in Christ most fully, and you realize that that reality about God does not change regardless of what you are or what you've done, that provides for you a solid basis and a firm foundation to stand upon. You can have assurance, you can have confidence, you can have boldness in living a life for the glory of God in light of who God is and knowing the truth about Him. So that's really what studying doctrine is all about. It's about knowing who God is so that we can live for Him, so that we can live our lives for Him. I'm at a dangerous point right now. I'm excited by something, and I'm feeling like I'm about to ramble on, and I don't want to do that. I want to rein it in. But I think that it was William Ames in the 1600s who said, he defined theology as the art or the science of living to God. I love that definition of theology. Theology is not about speculative thinking. It's not merely about theoretical reasoning, crossing your theological T's, dotting your I's, making sure you got your doctrine set. That's not what theology is all about. Theology is about learning how to live unto God. It's about life. And so that's why we study theology. That's why we're looking at the confession, just kind of a springboard for us into that, into the deep pool, if you will, of theology. So with that said, would you pray with me and ask for the Lord's blessing to be with us? Father, we again bow our heads, and by your grace, we bow our hearts in spirit and in truth, and we lift them up to you in worship this morning, Lord, asking that you would bless our study, bless our discussion, bless our time together. Lord, we want to not just know the truth about you, but we want to live for you. Lord, we want our lives to be reflections of the image of your Son. Lord, that is, Father, that is your will for us, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that we would be pressed in to that mold of a godly man that has been shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for the grace to do that. We pray that you would renew our minds, Lord, not let our minds be conformed to the ways of this world. Lord, let them be transformed. Let them be renewed by your truth and with the power and application of your Spirit. Father, we ask for this blessing, not for our sake, but for the glory of Christ. Father, I pray that you would glorify Jesus Christ in us and to us and then through us. Lord, would you please exalt your Son and let our lives be nothing more than an exaltation of and in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for this, and I ask for this, we ask for this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. Well, we are now, right now, in the middle of chapter 3 of the Confession. And we've looked at a number of things, but last week we picked up on paragraph 4. Chapter 3 in the Confession is, as you guys know, it's dealing with God's decree. Does anyone remember what we mean when we talk about the decree of God? What are we talking about when we talk about God's decree? Throw it out there, any thoughts? The things he has set in place universally. A decree?
I guess you can have it written. I think it was spoken.
Well, you know, eventually it is spoken because it's by God's decree that he moved forth to make the world. How did he create the world? He spoke it, right? Right. That's God moving in power with the power of his word. Of Hebrews 1:3, Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's wonderful that there's not one atom, not one molecule in the entire universe that is not at this moment being upheld by the power and for the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes us, right? It is. It means that the Lord is thinking of us and he has us in mind even right now, no matter who we are. Now that's part of it, but when we're talking about God's decree, we're going even further back than God's working in creation. We're looking at something that really lies behind what God is doing in this world. I think probably the best analogy would be God's decree is really God's blueprint design. They are his blueprints for what he is planning to do in this world. Right, so before God moved in creation, he set down, well, you can't speak of God this way, but he came up with a plan. He has a plan. Right? Now, as we're going to see today, that plan really isn't something that he came up with. It's an eternal plan. It is something that belongs to the essence of God. This is what he does to magnify his glory, to make himself known. It is manifested in his decree and then revealed in time as that decree is lived out. So when we're talking about God's decree, what we're talking about is God's will. We're talking about God's purpose. We're talking about God's design, his intention, his blueprints for this creation. We looked in paragraph 1, God's will has been set from all eternity. It was set by himself. He did not take into account anyone else's counsel or wisdom. He didn't look ahead into the corridors of time to figure out what was going to happen and then back here before time order what he wanted to do. That's not how it works. God decreed what will be. He spoke or he decided, he made a plan of what will come to pass. And then in creation, he brings that will into being. He manifested. So God has set his plan. This plan doesn't do violence to the will of the creature, the Confession says in paragraph 1. It doesn't do away with our liberty, our creaturely freedom. It doesn't do away with the reality of secondary causes, that even though God is the first cause behind all things and nothing can happen apart from him, nevertheless, he has ordered things to play out in such a way that secondary causes are real. And you guys, I've used multiple examples of this, but I could drop my little thing right there, my clicker, and pick it back up. I would not be able to do that if God had not decreed as the first cause for me to be able to do that. Not only to have the strength to do it, but to have the intention to do it. God had to decree all things whatsoever comes to pass. However, he decreed that in such a way that my will and my desire, my affections are involved. I dropped this pointer because I wanted to drop the pointer. I picked it up because I want to pick it up. And yet right there we find, even in something so simple and stupid, we find this interplay of God's eternal decree and my human freedom and choice. What God has set and what will come to pass, and yet what I choose to bring to pass by my will. There's a mystery here. There's a chasm. We cannot bridge. We can't connect these two things in our minds. We're finite. God is infinite. And therefore, we're not going to fully understand his dealings with us. But what we want to do is look into the scriptures and find out what does God's word reveal about these things. And let's hold fast to them, even if we can't understand them or fully connect them. So we've seen that in paragraph one. Paragraph two deals with God not looking forward and learning anything new and then adjusting his will in light of that, but rather all things coming to pass because he decreed them to come to pass. Paragraph three is really where we got into the meat of the issue when we're talking about God's decree and God's sovereignty in creation. That's where we started talking about the issue of God's election. And the reverse, or the, not the reverse side, but the other side of that coin, which is reprobation. So anyone remember what those terms are referring to? Would you be willing to share that with everyone else in the class? What do we mean when we talk about election? Well, I've done a really bad job. I've done a really bad job. We're talking about election. What are we talking about? God's choice, right? God's choice of what? Our salvation. Really, it's God's choice of those whom he will save, right? The Bible talks about election, and so we have to deal with it. We can't deny it, right? And that's what this paragraph 3 in chapter 3 is really getting us at. It's getting us to the point where we actually have to deal with what the scriptures say about election. And within that, there are two sides. There are those whom God is choosing, has chosen to save. And then, by implication, there are those whom God has chosen not to save. Right? The paragraph speaks of those whom God chooses not to save as those who are being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation. In other words, when God chooses not to save someone, he simply leaves that person to his or her sin. He passes over them and lets them live out their sin and then reap the rewards of their sinning, which is death. Now, we looked at why that's not wrong for God to do that, and we don't have time to go through that whole discussion here this morning. But moving from that issue of identifying a certain group whom God has chosen to save over against the rest whom he has chosen to leave in their sin, the confession moves into a discussion about the particularity and the individuality of that electing grace of God. That those whom he chose to save, he didn't just choose to make a general group and then invite everyone in and say, hey, I've chosen the church. Now, if anyone wants to be part of my chosen people, come be in the church. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about election. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about those whom God has chosen. Let's see if I can weave us back where we were, where we left off last week. Paragraph 4. Of the confession, it says that the angels and men who are predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, again, we've looked at, you know, the main thought here is election is definite. God has a particular plan for a particular people that cannot be altered or changed. We pointed out some things about this through this paragraph that we noticed it's in reference to the angels and men who have been predestined, those who have been foreordained. Specifically, we're talking about those who are chosen by God unto salvation. We've noticed that these angels and men are particularly and unchangeably designed, that there's a particular and unchangeable intention on God's part relating to these people. And then we're not speaking of a general group, because as the confession would say, the confession is not speaking of a general group anyway, because it says their number is certain and definite. And we looked at some scripture references to kind of prove that. 2 Timothy 2:19, it speaks of those whom the Lord knows. He knows those who are His. And that's in the context of certain people falling away from the faith. They were departing from the faith. And Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him in this reality. Timothy, I know there are false teachers around you. I know that there are some who made a profession of faith and are now falling away. But remember this, Timothy. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows them intimately, and He will keep them, as Jude says. I'm not going to go through what Spurgeon had to say on this, but maybe I will, because this is just so good. All right, so Spurgeon said, you look at on 2 Timothy 2:19, you look at the church and lament that so many have turned aside, that so many others are very poor specimens of Christians, that so many more are sadly questionable, and that a certain company are evidently false. Now, Spurgeon could say that in his day. We can say that in our day. We lament the same thing. We see the same thing. We lament it. Well, it is very sad, Spurgeon says. But yet there is a remnant among them. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. The solid foundation of God stands firm. Those who were really laid upon the foundation by the Spirit of God, those who were vitally united to Christ, these still stand firm in faith and character. He knows, that is, He foresees and predestinates. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those that are His, He always has known to be His, for they were His from before the foundation of the world. Let's see. They are His known ones, Spurgeon says. I love that. They're His known ones when He deals with them in grace and comes into their hearts by His powerful operations. He watches over them by a special providence, knowing the way that they take and never losing sight of them. That's really what's involved when we're talking about God knowing His people. We're talking about His intimate dealings with these people. We looked at John 13:18. Jesus says, I know the ones whom I have chosen. And that was to distinguish those whom He had chosen to be His from Judas Iscariot, son of perdition. He was not one who was chosen, but the rest were. We saw Revelation 13:8 that there are individual names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13:8, you will not be succumbing to the pressures of the Antichrist and the beast, right? You're not taking His mark upon your hand or forehead. We're not going to interpret what that means right now, other than you're not bowing to His system. You're not submitting to it and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 13:8 says anyone who doesn't do that, the only reason they don't do that is because their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Election is the reason they don't fall away, is the point. John 10:3, Jesus is the good shepherd and He calls His sheep by name. That's speaking very individually about what God does in the lives of His elect people. John 17:2, Jesus says that the Father has given Him authority over all flesh, over all humanity, for this reason, so that He might give eternal life to those whom the Father gave Him. So He has authority over all flesh, but then from that human group, there is a smaller group that the Father has entrusted to the Son, so that the Son would save them. And then Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, it speaks of God's predestinating work in the lives of individual people who were chosen in Christ for salvation from before the foundation of the world. So that's what we've been looked at. Now we've taken 20 minutes to review. You guys all still with me here?
Yeah.
Okay, so we ended on looking at why this doctrine is important. Why is this important? Obviously, the scriptures reveal the doctrine of election. Would anyone argue that? Would anyone be bold enough to argue that here? No. No, I mean, there are some who do, who turn what the scriptures mean by election into something else. But when we're talking about election, we're talking about those whom God has chosen for salvation. Why did God reveal that truth to us?
Blessed assurance.
Yep. Yeah, it strengthens the believer's assurance of salvation. Now, I don't know about any of you, but when the Lord first brought me to see these truths in Scripture, my immediate gut reaction was to go on the war path with the banners of sovereign grace and convert everyone to this understanding of what the Scripture teaches. I wanted to go tell everyone about God's sovereignty and salvation, and not just tell them about God's sovereignty and salvation, but then tell them that they were stupid and wrong for not seeing it. Right? And there was anger there. Why did no one ever tell me this? You know? That's not the reason why the Lord revealed this doctrine to us in Scripture. It's not so that we would debate and argue about it, right, and just get on our high horse and go to war with those who disagree. You know, I won't go into Wesley and Whitfield, but you can read about their interactions. And I thought Whitfield was very gracious in his dealings with Wesley at times, because Whitfield understood that the Lord didn't reveal this doctrine to be a point of breaking fellowship, or just to be an argument to be had. The Lord revealed this doctrine in order to strengthen the faith of his people. In Romans 8, 28 through 31, if you guys would turn there. And by the way, this is not just a lecture class. This is a discussion. At least we want it to be. So please feel free if you have a comment or a question. Feel free to raise your hand, and we'll get a mic to you so that those who are listening online can hear what you're asking, and we can interact with it. So please feel free to do that. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." So there's a general statement that's being made right there. That there's nothing in the lives of God's people, nothing that comes into their lives that does not have as its end a good purpose. Right? So God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. There are the conditions. All things work together for good in every person's life who loves God and who has been called by God according to God's purpose. Right? It's not everyone. God doesn't cause everything in everyone's lives to work for good, unless that good is the manifestation of his glory. Right? But here, those who actually love God, and it's a love for God that manifests being called by God, by the way. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, for those people, the Lord causes everything to work together for good. Why? Because he has a purpose for them, and that purpose is not going to fail. What is that purpose? That's what Paul is unpacking next in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he's dealing with the purpose of God in relation to these people whom he has called. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. There's a group of people whom the Father has chosen to ensure, to bring them to the end, that they will be conformed to the image of Christ. Why is that? So that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Though God has a purpose of creating brothers and sisters for his Son, and he will bring that purpose to pass, it will not fail. We're going to keep going on that in a minute, but go ahead, Chris.
It's interesting that, so your reaction to learning of this was so positive and you wanted to spread it. Why do so many have such an opposite reaction and such a visceral negative reaction, do you think?
Yeah, well, let me pause for a second and clarify something. Though I went out to fight with this truth, it was deeply unsettling to me. Right? In my own soul, I was disrupted. Because immediately I started thinking, wait, if God has chosen those who are saved, and it's only by his sovereign grace that anyone comes to salvation, how do I know that I'm saved? Right? How do I know that his purpose for me is bringing me to Christ and to eternal glory in his name? That was very hard for me to deal with. And eventually, after a couple years of holding to, you know, the doctrines of grace, as they're called, I really tried with all my might to run away from it. Because the effect that it had on me at first is it stripped away my confidence to believe that the Lord actually had received me and that my faith in Christ was genuine. Something about it just so deeply unsettled me that it eventually I got so sick of it, I just tried to run away. And that picks up last week when I mentioned having John Wesley's works up on the top of my shelf. They're still some of the most dear writings that I have. And I can sympathize with Wesley a lot. When I read what he wrote, I can identify with what he's saying. It's like, I get it, brother. I get it. I think why there's such a visceral reaction against the doctrine of election or sovereign grace is really right there. It strips away something of our confidence to come to the Lord. And then adding to that, for some people, it distorts the character of God. And if God would choose to save some and not choose to save others, what kind of God is that? You know, without taking into account that God is not obligated to save any of us. Amen. We deserve hell. That's the good thing for God to do, is actually to send us to hell. Hell is a good place because it's where God's glory and righteousness is vindicated over against sinners. But we struggle with the idea of a God who would not, if he had the power and the ability, would not choose to save everyone from that end. And really, it points, that manifests right there, the reality, that kind of reaction really shows you how much of a God-centered perspective you actually have compared to a man-centered perspective. Right? If everything really is about God in your heart, then though you may struggle to deal with the doctrine, you will still bow your knees and lift your hands and praise to the God who is behind that truth. If it's about man,
surrendered will. It demands.
That's well put.
You're gonna believe it.
That's very well put. This doctrine demands a surrendered will. If you're going to believe it, it only comes by being absolutely abandoned unto the Lord. You've totally turned away from all your reservations, all your own ideas, all your own thoughts, and you are humbly bowing before the Lord with no reservation. Go ahead, brother.
So to be conformed, is that referring to arriving in heaven or starting now, the sanctification process we're supposed to be in?
Yes.
Or is it both?
It's both and all and everything in between. Because that's what he's about to launch into, right? And being conformed to the, I love this word, being conformed. It means to be pressed into something. You can think of like pressing an orange, or taking a piece of clay and pushing it into a mold, right? There's a lot of force. There's a lot of pressure. I'm trying to think of a different word, but there's a lot of pressure being placed upon us to bring us to the point where we are forced into this reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are like him, and then we begin to manifest him. It's painful. It's hard. It requires shaving and cutting and sanding and rubbing off rough areas. But yes, it's not anything we can do to ourselves, but it is something that God graciously chooses to do to us, though it will cost us a lot. But he has a purpose. He has a purpose to make us like his son. And that purpose is encompassed by everything in our lives, or everything in our lives is encompassed by that purpose from the beginning, the moment we're born, all the way to the end and on back into eternity past. Everything relating to us in the mind of God had this end in sight. This was our goal. This was God's goal for us, that we would be made like Jesus. And so, yes, it includes sanctification. It includes coming to heaven where we are fully, you know, we reach that full conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and glorification. It is the purpose that God is working out in our lives through everything that happens to us. And so Paul says in verse 29, you know, it's those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, many people have pointed out before that all of these things that God is doing in our lives, in the lives of his people, all of these are presented as past tense actions. They're completed. He foreknew us, past. He predestined us, past. He called us. John Calvin said that being called by God is the manifestation of election in time. It's how you can come to know whether you are actually of the elect. Have you been called by God to belong to him? And you know what is involved in divine call? It's bringing you out of sin and bringing you into a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that has happened, then that is a manifestation that you are one who's been elected or predestined. So he called them. That's past tense. Those whom he called, he justified. Again, past tense. You know what justified means? He declared them righteous in his sight. And he views them as righteous. And then those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, all the other ones, we could say, well, those were all past tense from our perspective, right? We were foreknown, we were predestined, we were called, we were justified. All of that happened in the past, but we have not yet been glorified. Have you been glorified yet? I hope not. That would be a deep disappointment if you are manifesting glorification right now. Now, I probably should have turned that in on me. Am I glorified? No, I hope not. That's a great disappointment. We have so much more to look forward to than what we now know and experience and enjoy in our relationship with God. And that is very encouraging to me. Like, what I experience right now in my walk with Christ is not all that there is, and it's not all that God is going to allow me to experience. These are just foretastes of glory divine, right? In that hymn we sing, what's the name of that hymn? What a foretaste of glory divine.
Blessed assurance.
Thank you. Yeah. These are just small little pictures and glimpses of the full glory that will break in upon us one day. But we are not yet glorified. However, in God's dealings with us, his purpose is so set that we can speak of ourselves as being those who in God's mind already are glorified. Because it's a firm, absolute, unchanging, unflinching purpose. It will not be altered. He foreknew us, and he foreknew us for a purpose, to bring us to this end, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. And that conformity, that process of being conformed to Christ's image, ends in glorification. Right? When we are finally and fully perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ, both soul and body. That's the adoption that we're waiting for, it says in verse 23, redemption of our bodies. So, why is this doctrine important? Well, it builds our assurance. What kind of things, here's one question, I don't want to ramble on and on about this, but what kind of things does Paul have in mind when he talks about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God in Christ? When he talks about God making all things work for good, or causing all things to work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, what kind of things does Paul have in mind there? Trials and issues that arise in our daily lives? Yes, absolutely. I think that's what Paul's getting at further down, right? Look with me, if you have your Bible open, look with me at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Will any of these things separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? No. Why not? Well, because God has a purpose for us. He's bringing us to that purpose, and he's causing even all of these things to work to bring us to that end. And that is a great thing for the Christian, that we know that no matter what tribulation comes upon us, even that tribulation is serving God's purpose for us. It's bringing us into greater conformity to Christ. He goes further down, just as it's written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, keep that statement in the context of what Paul's talking about. Sheep to be slaughtered. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet, in the broader context, even being slaughtered as sheep is serving God's good purposes for us. We don't think of things like that normally. That's not our natural bent, to see our suffering in that kind of light.
Isn't that following Christ, though, as he was the Lamb slain?
It is. It is. That's following Christ and living after his pattern. That's right. Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." That's our confidence, to overcome trial and tribulation and persecution and oppression and even being slaughtered for the sake of his name. How do we conquer in those times? How do we overcome those trials? Well, Paul says, this is our strength. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's his purpose to love us that gives us the strength to face anything that comes our way. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." That is the assurance that the doctrine of election is supposed to give us. That's the confidence it's supposed to give to us. That no matter what happens, no matter what comes upon us, no matter what we are even in ourselves, God's purpose to bring us to the end of glorification will not change. He will see it done because he's decided to do so. Brother Bill.
I'm looking at verse 33 and 34.
Yeah.
Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Seems to me that that's speaking of our own sins and weaknesses, our failures.
That's part of it, yeah.
And we're prone to condemn ourselves.
I agree with that.
Does God love us less?
Yeah, and I'm not sure. No, I agree with you in your evaluation. Yeah, man, we are prone to condemn ourselves. And we see sin in ourselves that other people don't see. There are sins in my life that I'm glad you don't see. Right? And I know that that's true for you too, so don't look shocked at me. Right? Like, there are sins in your life that you are glad I don't see. Or anyone else sees, for that matter. Right? We know things about ourselves that are condemning. There are horrific things I've done in my life. And the memory of them haunts me. I'm not kidding. I will have thoughts of something that took place before the Lord saved me that fills me with such shame and embarrassment, even now, that I think to myself, man, if I have to give an answer to God for this, what will be the outcome? Like, what will be the end? Doesn't that show I'm not saved? My conscience is that troubled? Well, that's just a call to run to the blood of the Lamb and have our consciences re-cleansed in that blood, right? But I don't think that that's what Paul's getting at here. I think what Paul's talking about are the legitimate declarations of sin that could be brought into God's presence against his people. Right? Because, I mean, that's what he's talking about in chapter 3, when Jesus was given up as a propitiation, as that sacrifice for our sin that satisfies God's wrath for us and brings us into a state of reconciliation with God. When Paul's talking about that, he says that he did that in Christ. He made satisfaction for his wrath in Christ in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In fact, let me just turn there real quick. If you got your Bible, go to Romans 3. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was one of the most well-known verses especially among Baptists. We all have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God, being justified, though, as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Not justified because we've done anything to deserve it, because we're all dead in sin. Right, we've all fallen short of his glory, and we cannot claw our way back up to that level where we would glorify him again. We're sinners. We're corrupted. It's done. We've broken the law. Therefore, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. But we're justified, not because we've done anything to deserve it, but by his grace. We're justified as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. That's what a propitiation is. A propitiation in his blood through faith. Now look at this, verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Why would it be important for God to demonstrate his righteousness in light of passing over sins in the past? One of my favorite sermons on this comes from Paul Washer. If you've never heard Paul Washer preach through this passage of Scripture, you need to go find Paul Washer, look up Romans 3:23 through 26, and listen to him preach on this passage. It's marvelous. It's awesome to hear him just lay this out. But he launches from this point and starts talking about Just think about God's dealings with people in the past. What kind of people did God save in the past? What kind of person was Noah? Did he really deserve to be put on the ark? No. What happened just immediately after he got off the ark? His drunkenness, right? There's some kind of sexual perversion that is manifesting in his family. Ham. That's why Ham was cursed. It was a sexual deviancy. It says that he was righteous and blameless among the people of his time. However, we know that that does not mean he was perfectly righteous.
Yeah, among the people of his time.
And so think about Abraham. Abraham lied. He put his wife in danger. He was a coward. What about Isaac? He showed favoritism to his children, didn't he? What about Jacob? You think Jacob was worthy of being saved? His name means deceiver. Supplanter. No, David. Do you think David was worth being saved? He's an adulterous murderer. Right? And yet, the Lord saved all these people. Imagine yourself being the devil, being Satan, or one of the fallen angels, and watching God deal with all of these sinners like this, with mercy, grace, forgiveness, bringing them into his eternal glory, and yet with you, no mercy. no grace, absolute justice, cast out of his presence, no hope of return, no kindness from the Lord. How do you reconcile that?
As the devil.
Has God changed? Not just as the devil, but is there not legitimacy in that? How can a righteous God choose to have fellowship with unrighteous people? It's the natural reaction of his holy character to strike out against us in wrath. That's what wrath is. It's just the righteous reaction of God against sinners. How can it be right for a God who claims not to be able to look upon sin with approval, who says in Psalm 5:5 that he hates sinners? Not just the sin they do, but he hates the sinner himself. Who says in Psalm 7:11 that he is a righteous judge, a God who has anger or righteous indignation every single day. How can a God who looks upon sin with disdain move to have fellowship with sinners? Now, with the fallen angels, it was absolutely manifest. It cannot happen. It will not happen. However, with fallen humanity, what does God do? What does he do with Adam and Eve? He provides them with garments to cover their shame and nakedness and then gives them a promise of reconciliation. Grace. You don't deserve that. How can these things be manifested? Was it Proverbs 17:15? It is an abomination. How does it go? Someone say it. To justify the wicked and to condemn the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord. So for God to justify wicked people is an abomination to him. So how then can it talk about God justifying the ungodly here in Romans 3:23, 24, 25? Well, only because he vindicated his own righteousness in the sacrifice of his son. Right? It's in the sacrifice of Jesus that the righteous character of God is made most clearly manifest. It's when Jesus, Son of God, become man, was hanging on a cross, clothed in the filth of our sin, and enduring the wrath of God for our sin. It's in that that we see how a righteous God can move to have fellowship with unrighteous sinners. That is the vindication of his righteousness in passing over sins previously committed. And then he says further on, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think to get to back to Bill's comment, I think what Romans 8 is picking up on is not our own condemnation, our self-condemnation in light of our sin, but rather that Zechariah 3 type picture of the accuser coming into the presence of God and accusing Joshua the high priest. Right? You remember that? Remember that in Zechariah 3? Joshua the high priest, he's covered in filthy garments, his turban is his ephod is distorted, and it's basically just rags. And he's standing in the presence of God in a manner that it was absolutely unbecoming of a high priest. And it was all his own doing. And here the accuser is standing, accusing Joshua in the presence of Yahweh, saying, look at him. Look at him. He doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve to be redeemed and saved. Look at what he's done to his own garments. And what does the Lord do? The Lord responds saying, clothe him in new garments. Wash him. Renew him. And then Zechariah says, put a new turban on him. Put a new ephod on him. I think what Paul is driving at here is that God has so dealt with our sin in Christ according to his purpose to glorify us in Christ that no matter what has happened in our lives, no matter what we've done, no matter what failings we've committed, there is no one who will ever be able to bring a charge against us in the presence of God because of what Christ has done for us. I think that's what Paul's getting at. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. More than that, Christ is the one who died, yea, was raised from the dead, See, our confidence of not being accused in the presence of God by the accuser, not having a legitimate accusation brought against us in the courts of God that would somehow disrupt God's purpose to bring us to glorification. Our confidence for that not happening is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Hans.
I just love how in the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 8, it says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he ends the chapter in 39 with saying, not anything created, that means me.
That means me. Yeah, that's right.
And that means that's right. The perfect acceptance of humility of how sovereign God is.
Yeah.
Despite all of my protestations against him.
Amen.
In my sins.
Amen. You know, this is why I believe Romans 12 or Revelation 12 pictures Satan being cast out of heaven when Christ ascended to heaven. It's not a future thing. It was when Christ Jesus ascended to heaven that Revelation 12 says the devil was cast down. Why is that? Well, it's because there's no more room for him to accuse the people of God in the courts of heaven any longer. It's already dealt with in Christ. The answer to all his accusations is seated on the throne. So he is actually cast down now, and he can no longer bring a charge against the elect of God. Go ahead, brother.
I guess I was thinking of, you know, I think of the magnitude of our salvation, and that we are created in Christ Jesus, a new creation. Okay, and so I think it's important to separate ourselves from our old creation versus our new creation, who we really are. And that new creation has the mind of Christ. It's a royal priest. It's controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God. And that's who we really are. And I think we need to walk in that new creation, who we are. And that's why nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, because we are born again and into that new creation that's one with God. And when God looks at us, the word says, I cannot forsake you because I cannot forsake myself. And he looks at us, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And we have been seated, past tense, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus.
That's
so
right.
we are one with Christ. And do we view ourselves as that? And do we see ourselves walking in the power of God, with the very God of the universe living in us and flowing through us? And I think that's where it's so easy to go back and say, oh yeah, I'm that lousy sinner, yeah, I'm saved, but I got all this crap and, you know, that happened in my life before, but I've been born again.
Sure.
And I'm not that old guy.
Amen. There is a measure of truth to saying, I am waiting to be delivered from this body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet, it's not
Jesus
me that
Christ
sins.
Our Lord.
That's right. It's
who
sin in me.
Yeah.
Let me finish here. We need to be done. One quote here. Why is this doctrine important for the assurance of God's people, their faith? Louis Burkhoff says in Systematic Theology, page 86, election renders the salvation of the elect certain. Right? It is God's purpose that certain individuals should believe and persevere to the end, and he secures this result by the objective work of Christ and the subjective operations of the Holy Spirit. And so this doctrine of election comes alongside someone who is trusting in the objective work of Christ by the subjective application of that work by the Spirit. You are brought to Christ, and the doctrine of election comes alongside of you to reassure you that what God started, he will complete. It's the firm foundation of God which stands, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and as such it is the source of rich comfort for all believers. Their final salvation does not depend on their uncertain obedience, but it has its guarantee in the unchangeable purpose of God. I thought that was a wonderful quote. So, yeah, okay, we'll pick back up here next week and hopefully finish paragraph 4. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had to consider the richness of the gospel and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you that it's your purpose that has caused you to move to save sinners like us. Lord, it's not that we've done anything to earn your attention or anything to draw your attention and make us desirable in your eyes or even to make you want to save us. Lord, it was all of your design. It was all of your intention. And it was all of your doing. And Lord, we rejoice that it's of your doing that we are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. And Lord, I pray you would help us know the fullness of freedom and joy that comes from being those who have been brought to Christ by your electing grace. Father, please bless us in our service in this next hour or so. Help us worship you with pure, tender, and sincere hearts. Lord, may we truly worship you in a manner worthy of the gospel we proclaim. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.